Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we indeed be glad to bless the name of our Savior. We ask for your blessing upon your word now as we open it. We pray that he who is the author of the Holy Spirit might guide us into its truth. Those things that we need to see, hear, and understand for our own spiritual welfare. Those things that perhaps may be new or forgotten, that we might delight ourselves in thee. We just thank you for your blessing. We pray with thanksgiving for all that you supply as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of John chapter 17, those opening verses that are there that introduce what is really more properly called the Lord's Prayer. I realize that may seem strange to some who think about the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples who asked him to teach them to pray, and he taught them how to pray, and that's different than what we see here. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. This is his intercession, even in the closing days while he is here on earth before he goes to the cross of Calvary. But there is an interesting thing just about the character of this before we actually get into the opening verses of the portion of Scripture, because there is a prayer relationship that is demonstrated here between God the Father and God the Son. And that is of interest in some ways in and of itself, but it is also a reflection, though, of something that is larger, which is the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. There are the times in which he prayed that are recorded in the Gospels for us. And I find that interesting because when I've gone back and kind of examined that in some studies that are there, Jesus prayed to the Father. That's a pattern that we need to follow. I'll come back to that point in a moment. All our prayers really are to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the intercessor. He is the mediator. He is the great high priest. He is the advocate. We can go on with all those titles that are there. And as such then, but it is to the Father that we pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus prayed directly to the Father. He sets a pattern for us even here. But then there are the times also, and I'll just mention these so that we get a larger picture. There were the times when he prayed privately. That is, we do not have any record of the words which he used. Examples of those would be back in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 verse 36 or chapter 6 verse 46. And then also in a parallel in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. There were the times when he would go up in the mountaintop and he would pray all night, for example, and would be out of earshot of the disciples. But not all his prayers were private, including this one here in John chapter 17. Because we could also say that he prayed publicly, as we see here in this portion of Scripture. We've already seen it in the Gospel of John in our study back in chapter 11 and verse 41. And then there are a couple other references. I'll just give you those, Matthew 11, 25 and Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, you may look at that and will say, Pastor, that's all very interesting, but to what point? And as you know, I usually have a point to everything, and I certainly do in this particular case, because I simply say before you, if Jesus prayed privately and publicly, then we should be comfortable praying privately and publicly. Now, that goes back to, you know, the matters of the times when, as I pray, you here in the worship service, you pray along with me. I'm praying publicly, you're praying privately, so we have the mixture there. And then we have prayer meeting where we break up in groups and people lead in prayer out loud and take the opportunities to pray aloud while others pray silently. And the fact of the matter is that when I look at the prayer life of the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth, what we are doing in prayer today is a reflection of what he had done so long ago during his earthly ministry and before he returned back to heaven. So we have good basis for that. And the reason why I make such a point about it is that I've actually encountered people who do not believe that we should pray out loud, that it ought always to be silent. And I say, well, as much as I appreciate praying silently, and I know what that's all about, probably pray more silently than out loud. But the fact of the matter is, again, if the Lord Jesus did both, so can we. And so just as an opening, if you will, here, as we look at just the prayer practice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have something that's very instructive, even in the pattern that is set, as well as the words which we are going to examine more closely. But in these things then, how thankful we can be to realize that He is now in heaven, and He is at the right hand, and we use the word intercession, but we could say praying on our behalf before God the Father. Jesus has not ceased prayer. His work of intercession before the Father qualifies. And as such, then, we understand that when we read the instruction, yea, the command of the Apostle Paul, pray without ceasing. Paul doesn't make any issue about what kind of prayer it is, but we need to be people of prayer. And so that's where we ought to begin here. When we're looking at John chapter 17, we're looking at the details, and there are things that are here instructive. You know, when Jesus prayed out loud, it was also instructive as well. It was teaching His disciples. He actually taught them, I think, more of how to pray by the prayers they overheard than the Lord's Prayer, where He directly instructed them how they ought to pray. And so I'll just go on from that point, but I just want to make sure that we see that. When we come back to the text here of John chapter 17, though, and in the opening verse from verse 1 on, he reflects back upon his earthly ministry as well as looking forward to the cross. Because as he says there, the hour has come. And as you read then his commentary, if you will, on that, glorify thy Son that thy Son may glorify thee. The whole business of glorification, of bringing honor, praise, unto God the Father as well as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an interaction between God the Father and God the Son that is elaborated on here in this particular chapter. But it is always glorifying. It is always lifting up. It is always in the most positive way that we can possibly understand it as it is expressed that is here. Yes, the hour has come. Yes, the cross is looming ever closer. And yet there is glorification even in that, as you will see. Because there are some questions here. For example, we might ask how Jesus Christ glorifies the Father. How had He glorified the Father during His earthly ministry? And there are certain things, and it may be beyond these, but of all the principal things that are there, it was to do the Father's will perfectly throughout His earthly ministry. He accomplished all the things that were given to Him by God the Father. We've already seen that, and I'm going to take you back to the 8th chapter here in the Gospel of John. And as you look at verse 29, Jesus says, "And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone." And then there's this last phrase of John 8:29 that ties together here with these opening verses in John chapter 17. Jesus says, "For I do always those things that please Him." That was something we could never claim, but He was perfectly able to do so. And He states that fact that was there. What a wonderful thing to know that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to complete the plan of salvation, He would fulfill the Father's will perfectly. That is, that there was nothing that would be left undone. Nothing that would be done partially. It would be done completely. Nothing that was done that was according to the influence of the world that he had entered into, or to those religious leaders and the efforts that they made to condemn and to destroy Him. And in all the things that were opposition against Him, and all the things that indeed might have discouraged people like you and like me here this morning, He saw everything through to the absolute 100% perfect conclusion. No failure. No shortcoming whatsoever. He fulfilled the Father's plan of redemption. It was the Father's plan. We've mentioned time and again, going back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and that phrase that is there speaking of the Lord Jesus, slain before the foundation of the world. Now, that was in anticipation. That was in promise, not in fact. Harold Camping notwithstanding. But when you come back to that verse of Scripture that is, it was God the Father's plan. God the Father saw the need in eternity past. all those things being anticipated, the omniscience of God on display, to not only know what would come, but then also how to deal with it, the remedy that would be necessary, that which would meet the need of sinful man and would also satisfy the absolute holiness and justice of God the Father. And that was to send Jesus Christ to be that sacrifice for sin. And so then that's the last one, really, when we talk about how Jesus Christ had glorified the Father while he was here on earth, because he became the Savior Redeemer by his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus Christ is the Savior, not God the Father. Okay? Let's make sure we keep everything straight. He is the one who was sent to earth. He was the one who died on the cross. He was the one who paid for sin in full. And so for God the Father to glorify Jesus Christ has glorified the Father. It is a mutual thing that is there. The Father also has glorified the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of ways that we can list even here this morning. First and foremost, speaking about his sacrifice, sustaining the Lord Jesus Christ through the ordeal that he went through, the beatings, the humiliation, the crucifixion, all those things that led to his death on the cross when he dismissed his spirit and voluntarily gave up life as he died on the cross. But there's more to it than that. The fact that Jesus Christ was sacrificed as a sinless sacrifice for sinners is a fact. It's a reality. It's extremely important. If you and I are going to know forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven, that is an absolute necessity. But you see, there's another side of it, though, that we don't often talk about. And when we would speak about the Father glorifying his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he glorify him to see him through all the ordeal of his sacrifice, but then having died on the cross, and hear me well, he also then accepted the sacrifice of his Son as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, to make atonement or reconciliation with God, to bring us back into a right relationship that otherwise would be absolutely impossible. I go back to Paul's letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter. In Romans chapter 5, and I read from verse 7 of Romans chapter 5, and Paul puts it this way, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but," here we come to something that's infinitely greater, "but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now sanctified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have now received the atonement." And that word atonement is about reconciliation. We sometimes break it down as at-one-ment, but you know that's not the only part of it that we need to understand. The whole business of being reconciled to God and the possibility of reconciliation for sinful man, the Lord Jesus accomplished that for us. He was the perfect, sinless, substitutionary, a very important word, sacrifice for sin. That is, he died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved. And he did so to the satisfaction of God the Father. And again, because God the Father accepted that perfect sacrifice, that was glorifying, the Father glorifying the Son, Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 18 there. The Apostle Peter writes it this way, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." And then there's the next phrase, "the just for the unjust." You see, there is that substitutionary character, if you will. There is the Lord Jesus taking our place, taking our punishment, standing in for what we deserved. And in those things then, as we read there in 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust, he might bring us to God, that is God the Father, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a nice summation just in one verse, isn't it? To see that whole picture that is brought together. But you see, in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his willingness to go to the cross, he glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies him in the acceptance of that sacrifice. Not that that acceptance really reflects so much on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't need to die by any means. But he voluntarily did so in our place. And it makes salvation possible for you and for me. I come back again to John chapter 17. Because there is that mutual glorifying that is evident there. And I wanted to make sure we all understood in what ways that was true, because it's just spoken in general in the opening verses. But as we read on, and I pick up from verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I need to get into a subject here for a moment or two just to talk about eternal life. You know, sometimes I wonder if when we as believers are witnessing to the lost and we talk about the reality of sins and the hope of eternal life. But let me just backtrack a little bit. Let's make something clear. This life is not all that there is for anybody who is living. Everybody is going to live after they physically die. There is no soul sleep. There is no annihilation. You know, and these are things that I want to make clear, because maybe you have, as I have. I have become acquainted with people in talking with them about such subjects. And as far as they're concerned, this is all that there is. And I've even dealt with people who wanted to commit suicide. And their motivation for suicide was because of the pain that they were feeling. And they presumed that when they were dead, they would feel absolutely nothing. All right? Everybody lives after physical death. That's not a question. Here's the question. The question is, after you pass from this life into eternity, where of two places are you going to spend eternity? And there's only two choices, heaven or hell. There's no soul sleep. There's no purgatory, please. Okay? You won't find that in the Bible at all. Okay? We can be glad as believers to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Okay? Yeah. But then again, we can go back in the Gospel of Luke and talk about the rich man. And he's not in an in-between place, and he's not annihilated. He finds himself in hell. Having said that, I want to come back to this then. Because Jesus, as he prays to the Father, says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, speaking about himself, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is defined as knowing the true God of the Bible. But it is also, will you please notice, knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ how? Knowing about him, knowing the history that we find in the Bible, talk about his miracles, talk about his earthly ministry. No. To know him as a personal Savior. To know him, not about him. And there are two seriously different things. We can know about someone, we can know about something, we might be able to recite some facts and ideas and history and so forth and so on, and yet never ever have a personal acquaintance. It's all secondhand. What we're talking about here is when we come to that one sinner, one Savior, personal relationship that comes as the result of a person owing to the reality that they are a sinner in the sight of God. They deserve the absolute judgment of God in hell. If we all got what we deserve, nobody would be in heaven. Okay? But I come to that place where I realize that salvation can be found in Jesus Christ. We sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all, to him I owe. Never were truer words sung. It's because of what he did on the cross for us. His sinless sacrifice. His substituting himself, putting himself in our place. Taking our punishment. And in those things then, the Lord Jesus, as he speaks here, that they might know thee, the only true God, yes, but to know Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Sent for what purpose? To be the Savior. To be the sacrifice for sin once for all. To be the solution to the insolvable problem of sinful mankind. Not just to know about, but to come into a personal relationship. Back in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. I always look for other passages of Scripture that affirm or perhaps summarize what we're looking at in the passage that we study. And John's testimony in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 is, and we have seen and do testify. John was one of the disciples. John was the one who was closest to the Lord Jesus, who leaned upon him from time to time. If ever there was an eyewitness who knew, if there was an eyewitness who saw, who heard, if there was an eyewitness who stood true through all the different trials, he says, we have seen and do testify. What is his testimony? That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, that's not universal salvation, but let me make clear what it really is, because it's a blessing. When John says that he was the Savior of the world, that says that even now in the 21st century and throughout all human history from then until this very day, you can take the gospel message anywhere around the world and you can have people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is not limited by who and what we are. It is not limited by where we are. The salvation that we can have through Jesus Christ is universally available, but not automatic. But it is readily available. Back in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we read, wherefore he, speaking of the Lord Jesus in the context there, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I think that the word there of intercession is not something that we can limit to prayer. But rather, it is that he was the go-between. He is what Job calls the daysman, the reconciler, the go-between who can bring together God and man and actually make them together as one. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to unify us. He's able to join us. We have a family relationship. Paul talks about that in the 8th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. Now are we the sons of God, and you can read on further there. We are not only sons, we are heirs. We have a relationship that otherwise would be impossible were it not for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is so very accurate. He is able to save them to the uttermost. The Lord Jesus Christ. And his work continues even beyond the work of the cross. Verse 4 of John chapter 17, Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now that's not all past tense. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't gone through all the things that lead to the cross. And he hasn't been raised from the dead. But you see, in the mind of the Lord Jesus, as it is in the mind of God the Father, it's as if it's an accomplished fact. That is to say, that where Jesus Christ is now on the precipice before all these things cascade along to the cross, that in the mind of God the Father and in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing will be able to withstand, nothing will be able to prevent all the things necessary leading to his sacrifice on the cross. Nothing will be permitted to stand in the way. And so the Lord Jesus, in that light then, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What a marvelous thing. The Lord Jesus glorified the Father on the earth, as we read here. He glorified the Father in his preaching and teaching that which was God's word. He glorified the Father in the performance of those miracles at various times, places, and people before many witnesses, where he put on display the very power of God. Amongst the miracles, I think we could include his transfiguration, found back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verses 29 to 31, where his heavenly glory was revealed to the inner circle of his disciples and in those things. But then he was also glorified in those who came to trust in him as a personal Savior. If you're a believer here this morning, you are part of his glory. You are part of his success in mission accomplished. We are not just the beneficiaries of that sacrifice. We are living testimonies of it before an unbelieving world. When I think about the people who were saved, I think of two unique events that are recorded for us. We looked back to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. 2,000 people came to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. 2,000. And then we were in Acts chapter 4, the other prayer meeting. And in Acts chapter 4, it says 5,000 men. And I was pointing out to the folks on Wednesday night, I said, doesn't count women or children. And folks, I don't know how many others. We don't have all the numbers and all the statistics. But think about it, if you will, though, please. Because we're just talking, even in those figures, over 7,000 people in the span of a relatively short period of time. And like we are here today, every one of those thousands of people is glory for Jesus Christ. Jesus says, glorify thou me with thine own self. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. When we read that fifth verse here in John chapter 17, the underscoring of the reality, he is the eternal Son of God. That also defies some of the cultic thought that is still present today. Jesus Christ was not a man who became God. Now, just for your information, that comes out of Mormonism. Mormons believe Jesus Christ was a man who became God. What that does is that gives them leverage, because what they claim is the people who become Mormons also have the anticipation of becoming gods as well, just like Jesus did, which is a rather bold lie. But in those things, though, the Lord Jesus indeed accomplished that work which was given. As the eternal Son of God, we were in John chapter 8, verse 58 a while ago. Before Abraham was, I am. You remember those words? And Jesus Christ identifies himself with the I am, the Jehovah, back in the book of Exodus, the third chapter, the burning bush experience of Moses. And there in John chapter 8, verse 58, makes that connection between those two passages as to his deity of being God, of very God. But also here in verse 5, as the Lord Jesus sees his work coming to its conclusion, he looks forward to his return home to heaven. And so we read, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee." And will you notice the last phrase, "before the world was"? He is the eternal Son of God. Those last words confirm that for those people who would challenge that. There is the scripture evidence that is here before us. So then, speaking about his return, speaking about the accomplishment of his work on earth, then in verse 6, we go on then, if you will, to that provision that is made for you and I as believers to carry on that work. We are the trophies of God's grace to sinners who put their trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom he called out of the world and unto himself. In verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." What an encouragement. What a blessed truth. Those who believed God's word, believed that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father, they could recognize the difference between the holiness of God and the worldly corruption that surrounded them. It begs the question, do we recognize the difference as we ought to? Even today. The worldly corruption is under the judgment of God. It is condemned already. Back in the 16th chapter, Jesus had said in John 16, verse 19, "Ye are not of the world." John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, challenged believers, not unbelievers, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father that is for God the Father is not in him," as you read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Jesus says in verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me." That's all part of salvation's message, isn't it? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe that God the Father sent him. It is to believe that which he accomplished on the cross. It is to believe the words that he preached during his earthly ministry. That it is to believe that without a doubt whatsoever, he accomplished miracles for which there is no earthly explanation whatsoever. They were accomplished instantaneously. They were accomplished completely. They were not progressive. And all those things testified about him being the Son of God and being God, a very God himself. But in those things, though, it's also true that as we read further here, in the prayer of the Lord Jesus, that he also prayed for us. I pick up at verse 9. Jesus said, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus prays for, he intercedes on the behalf of those who trust in him. Those who are chosen out of the world. As you go back into the 15th chapter of the same Gospel of John, you read the 19th verse. Jesus had spoken to these disciples. He said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And he goes on to speak further there in John chapter 15. God's people ought to have no ties to an unbelieving world. There ought not to be those things where we feel an obligation to yield what we know is true from the Word of God and to concede it, to presume greater wisdom of unbelievers. Truth of the matter is, we wouldn't know what our relationship is with God were we not familiar with, were we not the recipients of the Word of God. If God had not revealed himself, if God had not shown forth his plan of salvation, we would be left to kind of fumble around here and there and have no confidence whatsoever, like we could have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed for us. He continues to pray for us. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator, even at this moment, before God the Father, on our behalf. What a blessing that is. But we ought also be glad that we are taken out of the world by trusting in him. I find it interesting that Jesus didn't pray for the world, as he says here. It may sound, we might look at that and say, well, what? Maybe he should have. No. You see, in anticipation is his return to heaven. The burden of reaching the unbelieving world falls to believers in his personal absence. It falls to you and to me. We are to be his witnesses. We are the ones to whom the Great Commission is given. We are the ones who have the message that we know is eternal life, that the world desperately needs to hear. We are the ones who need to confront the world with the truth. Otherwise, the world is truly hopeless. You realize that's not a new thing to talk about today. Thinking about this took me back to the book of Genesis, and we're not going to turn there. I'm just going to summarize it for you. In Genesis, the 11th chapter, you have what we would refer to as the building of the Tower of Babel. Okay? I find it interesting that that term Babel has been picked up now in the computer world, but that's another story. But there is the prototype of the failure of an organized society of human beings to do anything right. And folks, I don't say that as some glittering generality. I believe that's true. But here's the heart of the failure that is there. Here's the world that comes not under, it comes under the judgment of God. It stands already condemned. But the fact of the matter is, when you go back and you read, for example, in the fourth verse there in Genesis chapter 11, it says, let us make a name. You see those words there. Now, let me give you what the full intent is. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us become famous. Let us accomplish great things of ourselves. Let us show how smart we are, how great we are, how powerful we are. And they had all the organizations such as the world has not seen since, because back then, everybody spoke the same language. That alone would have been a tremendous help. But the thing is, they did so in defiance of God. And what does God do back there in Genesis chapter 11? And the word that is used is, he confounds them. Now, if you're like me and you have the difficulty learning other languages, you can go back here and say, here's where it all started. Because in confounding their ability to speak to one another, the whole thing fails. Jesus says here in John chapter 19, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Not one of my favorite sources, but in the old Westminster Confession, there's asked a question. Westminster Confession was a series of questions and answers from a reform perspective. And what is the chief end of man? What is the absolute, ultimate, bottom line, no comparative purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever is the answer that's given in the question, to the question. We as believers have a primary obligation to bring praise and glory to our God. It's not about us. Since we've been saved, it's about Him. And we can bring praise and glory to Jesus Christ first by trusting in Him for salvation, by taking Him at His word, of realizing and accepting the Word of God as being the revealed Word of the one true God and no one else. Because Jesus Christ paid the price. Paul in Colossians 1:14 writes, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And you and I are living testimonies, we are living examples of His power to save sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, with this I close here this morning. Hebrews 7, 25, we read, wherefore He, that is Jesus Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's only one way to be right with God, folks, and that's through Jesus Christ. But by the same token, though, as believers, though, we shouldn't just kind of rest on our laurels and, well, yeah, thank the Lord I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven, but I'm going to go ahead and lead my own life. We cannot lose sight of the importance of the role of bringing praise and glory to Him. Where we have lost that, we have lost fellowship. Where we have lost that, we lost the power of prayer. Where we have lost that, we have lost our testimony that an increasingly broken and corrupt world needs more than ever before to see the difference. We sing to Him, glory to His name. I hope we sing it with meaning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to glorify our Savior. We're so thankful that our Heavenly Father sent Him from heaven to earth. We're so glad that the Lord Jesus could perfectly succeed in fulfilling the task of making salvation by grace through faith in His finished work on the cross even possible. And Lord, as believers here this morning, we can give You thanks and praise because we are born again by the Spirit of God, because our sins are forgiven, and because of what Christ has done for us, we have eternal life. And Lord, I pray that we might not just be grateful in words, but may we also have a purpose. May we seek ways in which we bring glory to our Savior's name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.